All right, Ecclesiastes chapter 2. And as we talked about last week, that I believe this was written by Solomon. There's a lot of other debate on that matter, but it really doesn't matter. The truths of it are true, and it was inspired by the Holy Spirit, whoever penned it. And so I take it for that. And so as we looked at Solomon last week, and he talked about the vanity of vanities, and talked about how vanity was the key word to the book of Ecclesiastes, and how it means a vapor, how life seems to be that vapor. It's here for a moment and gone. And last week we looked where Solomon had sought after philosophy, he'd sought after knowledge and school learning and all these things, trying to find the meaning of life in those things. And so turning from that report of this careful investigation that he had looked into the human achievement in general. Essentially, he was trying to achieve these certain things. And now he next comes and he describes this evening an experiment he conducted on the value of pleasure. Ah, pleasure. Emphasizing the objective nature of his experiment under the guiding hand of wisdom. He's saying he's looking for this, but he's being guided still by wisdom. Remember, Solomon asked for wisdom from God to be able to lead his people. And God gave him wisdom to lead his people. And that never left him, and as we'll look at that tonight. And so as we look at this, he's going to announce the goal and the conclusion of this experiment. And then he's going to describe the means by which he sought and found pleasure. And then he's going to relate to the ultimate value of his accomplishments. We'll kind of see that as we go through chapter 2 tonight. And so we'll start out here in verse 1. It says, I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with myrrh. Wow, two pages. Therefore, enjoy pleasure. But surely this also was vanity. So having failed to find the fulfillment he was looking for in intellectual pursuit, now, like I said, he now turns to the pursuit of pleasure. He thought it seems reasonable. It was reasonable to him that one would be happy if one could just enjoy enough pleasure. I will be happy then. So pleasure by definition, what's it actually mean? It means the enjoyable sensations that comes from the gratification of personal desires. Now we all have different desires, but Jeremiah 17:9 says the desires of our heart are deceitful, and who can understand them? And so that's the problem we get in with our human desires. They're deceitful. We don't understand. They usually take us in the wrong direction. And I believe that's what Solomon found out through this pursuit, as we'll read about tonight. Excuse me. So he decided that he would live it up. Man, I'm going to party hardy. That would be, he would try to experience every stimulation of the senses known to man. I can't even imagine, you know, but he would drink the cup of fun to the full. And then, at last, his heart would ask for no more. That was the understanding. That was the objective he had going into this search for pleasure. That's his objective, to think, okay, I'll get enough to where I'll never have to ask for any more. But the search again ended in failure, just like with the first chapter. He concludes that pleasures under the sun are vanity. And again, keep in mind that word vanity means a vapor. And we have to kind of keep going back to that visualization, even of your breath in the wintertime. I know it hasn't happened around here very often, but when it does, you know, when it comes out, you see it for a moment, and it's gone. It's gone like that. Or that tea kettle, when its steam is coming out, that vapor of steam, it just comes up a short distance, and then it's gone. Well, this is the same thing that this preacher Solomon is saying here, that, you know, it all ends in this vanity. It's all a vapor. Does this mean God is opposed to his people having pleasure? Well, not at all. In fact, really, the reverse is true. God wants his people to have a good life. He says in John 10, I come to give them abundant life, and that more abundantly. But he wants us to realize that this world cannot provide true pleasure. We can't find it in this world. It can only be found above the sun. And notice he keeps talking about under the sun. In other words, here on earth. The true pleasures can only be found above the sun, within the place of God. And so Psalm 16:11 says it this way, "You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Wow, see, that the earth can't give that. What Solomon found out was just vapor. But the scriptures tell us that in the Lord, that path of life that we follow with Him, in His presence is fullness of joy. And at His right hand are pleasures forevermore. Now, we don't have to wait to get to heaven to be in His presence. Because the Holy Spirit, He sent to us to be our comforter, our helper, our teacher, our guider, and our encourager, and enabler, and empower. And His presence is with us right now as we seek after Him. And so it's not a future thing for all eternity. We can experience that now in Him based on the Word of God. And so in that sense, God is the greatest pleasure lover of all. He's the greatest pleasure lover of all. He loves to bring His people pleasure. But the big lie that is shown by movies and TV and the advertising media is that man can make his own heaven down here without God. See, that's the lie of the world. You know, you don't need God. Just get it all yourself. You can have enough pleasure on your own. But Solomon learned that all this world can offer is cesspools and cisterns, whereas God offers the fountain of life. Yeah, you know, there's a big difference between a fountain and a well. You know, the well just kind of can sit there and get stagnant. A fountain keeps moving, regenerating, reviving, refreshing. And so God brings us that refreshing fountain of life on a day-to-day basis as we put Him first. And then verse 2 says, "I said of laughter, madness, and of myrrh, what does it accomplish?" As he thinks back on the empty laughter, he sees that it was just madness. It was just madness. And all of his good times that he actually accomplished nothing through them. There was nothing accomplished, and so it is. Behind all their laughter, there is sorrow. A lot of times. Many times. And those who try to entertain others are often in the greatest need of personal help. Those that are trying to be comedic and make other people laugh. Billy Graham tells a story in The Secret of Happiness of a disturbed patient that consulted with a psychiatrist for some help. And he was suffering from very deep depression. And it seemed that nothing he had tried could help. So he went to the psychiatrist and he told him he would wake up every morning discouraged and blue, and the condition worsened as the day progressed. It was bad in the morning, it got worse as the day went on. And so now he was desperate and he couldn't go on this way. He said, "I got to do something." And so before he left the psychiatrist's office, the psychiatrist told him about a show in one of the local theaters. And it featured an Italian clown who had an audience every night just convulsing with laughter. And the doctor recommended that his patient attend the show, that it would be excellent therapy to laugh for a time and a couple of hours, and then just be able to forget about his troubles. "Just go see the Italian clown," he said. And with kind of a hangdog expression, the patient muttered, "I am that clown. You know, I am that clown." He could say of laughter, madness, and of myrrh, what does it accomplish? What's it accomplish? How often in life do we look at others and imagine that they have no problems, no hang-ups, no needs? Man, we look at others, especially the ungodly, sometimes we think, man, they're doing all right. The psalmist did that in Psalm 73. He says, "Surely in vain I've kept my way pure." Look at the ungodly. They have no pains. But then he came to his senses. He said, I see their end is quick. And then he ended up saying, "The nearness of God is my good. And on earth, who have I but thee?" And so you get to that place. And so we think that being clever and making people laugh would be a tremendous asset. Yet in reality, it seems like drugs, suicide, misery, and despair haunt the comedic community as much, if not more, than any other. I think of Robin Williams as real recent. You know, it seems like here's this happy guy. You'd see him on TV and just one-liner after another, just on and on and on. But yet there was this sadness. There was this emptiness because there was no God-filled void in his life. Then verse 3 says, I searched in my heart how to gratify my flesh with wine, while guiding my heart in wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was good for the sons of men to do under heaven all the days of their life. So I searched in my heart how to gratify my flesh. And then what's he say? With wine. I searched with wine. And remember back in Proverbs 31, there is a possibility that was Solomon's mother, Bathsheba, had written or given that wisdom to have that written out there. And she had expressly told Solomon over and over through the Proverbs, though, to stay away from wine, to just avoid wine. It was over and over in the Proverbs. But Solomon chooses to ignore her words of warning. So he filled himself with pleasure, partying, joking, drinking, before experiencing with another area. Then he starts to bring up hobbies into his life. We're going to start to see some huge hobbies take place here. He was wise enough to remember to keep his mental awareness, that was greater than physical pleasure. So I believe he had a line. He kind of drew a line with this pleasure stuff. In other words, it's expressed in words where what he says, while guiding my heart with wisdom. See, he says, while guiding my heart with wisdom. In other words, he would not abandon himself to total intemperance or drunkenness. You know, he kind of had that line. There was no thought of him becoming addicted to strong drink. And nowhere in his search is the reality that suggests that he would become hooked on drugs of any kind. So that's not in there. He said he was guided by this wisdom. And unfortunately, we don't have the wisdom that God gave to Solomon. And most of us, when we start out there, we think we can handle it too. We think, oh, I'm not going to get addicted. Right. Every alcoholic out there said that the first day he took a drink. You know, it was just a drink. He's not going to get addicted. But Solomon seems that he was too wise for that. Another thing he tried, though, was folly. Folly, that is harmless and enjoyable forms of nonsense. Well, you know, you see a lot of that in the world today, especially on TV and in movies and stuff. There's just this folly going on, foolishness. And he's doing this just in case wisdom didn't hold the answer. He decided to explore its opposite. In other words, folly is the opposite of wisdom and of knowledge. He tried the knowledge and it didn't seem to fill the void, so he thought, well, let me try the opposite of it. Kind of makes sense in one way, in worldly thinking. Sometimes people who are kind of what they would call, referred to as clods, seem to be happier than those who are very clever. You know, they're just dumb and happy. You know, they don't know any better. You know, so he didn't want to leave that stone unturned. He didn't want to avoid that one. So he turned his attention instead to trivia, indulgence, and amusement. Amusement just is kind of like to amuse yourself, you know, that type of thing. It was a desperate ploy to discover the best way for man to occupy himself during these few fleeting days under the sun. But he didn't find the answer there. Again, I remember Solomon's already starting to figure out that life is short, and it's that vapor. And so he's saying, so what are we going to do with this little bit of time that we have? You know, for us, we think we've got all the time in the world. But the reality is it goes so quick. Just if you don't think so, just look at how quick your kids grew up. How quick your grandkids are growing up in some cases. And your great-grandkids. So we have this vapor of life and Solomon's trying to find out how to fill those few short fleeting days that he had. Then verse 4 and 5 says, I made my works great. And he's going down to talk about his hobbies now. I made my works great. I built myself houses and planned myself vineyards. I made myself gardens and orchards, and I planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. So he decided to embark on this vast real estate program. You know, if education, if pleasure, if wine or folly didn't hold the key, well, then surely possessions would do it. Wow, I got to possess it all. So he built these luxurious houses And he planted for himself these vineyards by the acre. They were huge. From what we know, Solomon's building programs, we can be sure that he spared no expense. He had plenty of finances to be able to spend. He built enormous estates and had parks and gardens on them. Literal paradises. Paradises. Orchards filled with all kinds of fruit trees planted in the landscapes. So it's easy to imagine him taking friends kind of on guided tours and having this ego inflated by their expressions of awe and enthusiasm. Yeah, come on out and see my vineyards, see my orchards, and to have the people walk through ooh and awe about them, and then just kind of get a little bit more puffed up, you know, and a little bit more prideful. Probably none of his guests, though, had the courage to say to him what Samuel Johnson said to a millionaire who was taking him on kind of a similar ego trip. Samuel Johnson said to this guy, after seeing the luxury and the magnificence, he remarked to him, "These things are the things that make it hard for a man to die." Wow. You know, and it makes it hard. A lot of times all these worldly things make it hard for us to die to ourselves, let alone die permanently. You know, we want to hold on to the world. We've got all these things. We want to hold on to them. Well, I can't God die. What's going to happen with this? What's going to happen with that? You know, there's the popular story, you probably heard it before, is about the guy that saved up all of his life, and he went to heaven, and as he's walking in heaven, he's got this suitcase. And as he walks up, the guy at the gate says, "You can't bring anything in." He said, "No, I've got to take this in. Please tell the Father I've got to have this." And so they went back and came back. Finally, they told him, he said, "Okay, you can come in. But I'm just curious, what is it that's so important?" And he opened up the suitcase. It had all these gold bars in it. And this angel looks at him and says, "Pavement?" Yeah. <It's> So Solomon was involved in all these projects, orchards, gardens, aqueducts, pools. And we know historically and archaeologically, the easy word for me to say, that for the most part, he undertook them as hobbies. What else is he going to do? Man, he's got all this money, he's got all this time, he's got this stuff. I've got to find fulfillment. So that's where he went to, hobbies. Hobbies become a distraction for a lot of people today. They can get into hobbies very easily and start out very nice. Oh, I need to relax. I need to, you know, whatever it is, remote cars or whatever. You know, there's 1,000, 20,000 different things you can get caught up in. It starts out very easy, and oh, yeah, once in a while, pretty soon, man, I can't come to church Sunday. I got to go do this. I got to go do that. And that hobby starts to consume us more and more. So we have to watch for that and find out, as Solomon did, it's all vapor. It's all vanity. And then verse 6 says, "I made myself water pools from which to water the growing trees of the grove." So vast estates needed irrigation during the hot, dry summers. So Solomon constructed these aqueducts, these lakes, these ponds, with all the necessary canals and ditches and ducts to be able to transport the water. He'd done all this. Historically and through archaeology, you can find that these things are all there. And if the accumulation of possessions could guarantee peace and happiness, then they would have arrived for him. He would have had it. But just like the rest of us, he had to learn that true pleasure comes from getting rid of things rather than from frenzied accumulation. You know, we need to sometimes renunciation of things, getting them out of our lives. He was spending his money for what Isaiah 55:2 says was not bread, and his wages for what does not satisfy. That's what was happening to him. Verse 7 says, "I acquired male and female servants and had servants born in my house. Yes, I had greater possessions of herd and flocks than all who were in Jerusalem before me." Battalions of servants were needed to operate and to maintain the king's grandiose estates. So he hired male and female slaves. He had all these people. What's more, he had actually slaves that were born in his house. That was an exceptionally important status symbol in that culture of that time, because it meant that they'd been with him for a long time. And so he accumulated all these people that were his servants and his slaves. So to Solomon, as to most men, it seems to them that the aspect of greatness is found in being served. He thought being served was the answer. To sit at the table was greater than to serve. But one greater than Solomon came to this world as the slave of slaves and showed us the true greatness of his kingdom lies in servanthood. Because he said the greatest in the kingdom is the servant of all. And so we see the opposite scripturally again by God's word of what man seeks after. Man is searching after that status symbol, searching after that ability to be served. And God says, no, come and serve. Be my servant. So the largest herds and flocks ever owned by any resident of Jerusalem grazed in the pastures of Solomon, as it's saying here, in his ranches. Excuse me, if prestige was the key to a happy life, Solomon had the key. But it wasn't, and he didn't. Again, it strikes out. It's just a vapor. Someone has said, I asked for all things that I might enjoy life. I was given life that I might enjoy all things. And so we turn things around. You know, I told somebody before the service, I was telling David across the street, I said, somebody switched the price tags. You know, it's just really getting more and more what Daniel says in the end times they will call evil good and good evil. And it's starting to happen more and more. Verse 8 says, I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the special treasures of kings and of the provinces. I acquired male and female singers, the delights of the sons of men, and musical instruments of all kinds. And what shall we say about his financial resources? Wow. He had silver and gold in abundance and the treasure of kings and of the provinces. Man, he had it. This may mean that he got it from the taxes that he collected from those that were under him, or it could have been the wealth taken from conquering territories, or it may refer to objects of art that were presented to him by visiting dignitaries, such as Queen of Sheba. You can see in 1 Kings 10, when she came to visit, man, she was amazed at what he'd done. And he glorified God for the temple, or not the temple, but his palace and the things that he had. And it talks about how much gold and silver and things that she just gave unto him. She just started paying him things because she was in awe. She knew that his God was the true God at that point. And so she thought she could pay her way into the charm of that. And so we see he had all of these riches from that. He also tried music. Music has a power to charm, some say. So he assembled the finest singers, both male and female. He had the best of the best. The top chart winners were on there. All of the ones with the awards were there. The Jerusalem News probably carried rave reviews of all the public concerts. But of course, he would have had private performances too. Dinner, music, chamber assemblies, you name it. It would have been going on, man. He had this stuff happening. And then, of course, he tried sex. Not just wine, like was in verse 3, and song in verse 8. Now women as well. Wine, women, and song. The old faithful statement, you know, the worldly thing that seems to think that that's there, but it's a vapor. The meaning of the word translated musical instruments here in the New King James is actually an unknown, and this rendering was chiefly chosen because of its context. In the New American Standard, though, it renders that last clause, the pleasures of men or many concubines. That's what is really, that's a better translation of the context there, or of the words there. So the Bible tells us factually that though not approvingly of the Bible, Solomon actually had the 700 concubines, or 700 wives and 300 concubines. And we see that in 1 Kings 11:3. So did he suppose that this was the key to happiness? You know, just think of all the jealousy, the gossip, the backbiting possible in such a harem. Wow. And yet, this delusion persists in our own sick society today, that sex is the highway to fulfillment and happiness. Well, within a God-appointed bounds of monogamous marriage, that can be true. Sex is God's gift to a husband and a wife. It's His beautiful, special gift. But the abuse of sex leads only to misery and self-destruction. And I always like to talk about how Satan likes to distort things. We talked a little bit about that last Sunday, about the deception and the distortion that takes place. And I think the sexual area, especially within marriage, is one of his biggest areas that he's distorted, especially within the world. You know, as you think about, God created it as a gift for a husband and wife. And yet, where has the world put it? It's put it in the gutter. And you think about how everything that God has done, Satan tries to duplicate it, or he just totally flips it around and abuses it. And I always think about when Judas betrayed Jesus in the garden. How did he do it? He did it with a sign of affection. He came and he gave him a kiss. Something that God had appropriated to be a sign of affection and of love and of companionship in that sense. And yet, Satan turned it around to betray the Son of God with it. And so today, this whole sexual area has been put down and into the pornography and all the stuff. And Satan's just twisted it to make it ugly, to make it dirty. Something that should be beautiful and cherished between a husband and a wife. And so I won't get on that anymore. I got off base on that one a little bit. But that's just an area that has been a pet peeve of mine for years, and seeing how marriages get destroyed by the deception of the enemy, especially in that area. Okay, verse 9. So I became great and excelled more than all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me. Wow, what a statement. So Solomon became great. He had the satisfaction of outclimbing all of his predecessors on the prestige ladder. He'd outclimbed them all. He was on the top rung. He was going for it. For whatever that satisfaction is worth, it's not worth. And his natural wisdom says he still remained with him. After all of his experiments and his excursions, he hadn't lost his head. Unfortunately, that doesn't happen with men in the world today. We try some of these things and we get caught up in them, and the whirlwind of it just causes us to lose our mind, to lose our head. Through all of this experimentation, the Lord allowed Solomon to retain the one thing that he had initially asked of him, that wisdom that was there. Verse 10 says, "Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my reward from all my labor." And so in his search for satisfaction, he placed no limits on his expenditures. There was no limit to him. If he saw something he desired, he bought it. If he thought he'd enjoy some pleasure, he treated himself to it. This is the kind of thing that was going on. He found a certain sense of gratification in this ceaseless round of getting things and doing things. And the fleeting joy was his reward that he got for it. That fleeting joy, that temporary high, that temporary fix. For all of his exertions, his pursuing pleasure and his possessions, it was fleeting. It was that vapor. It was there and then it was gone. Now let's pick it up in verse 11. "Then I looked on all the works that my hands had done and on the labor in which I had toiled. And indeed, all was vanity and grasping for the wind. There was no profit under the sun." Verse 12, "Then I turned myself to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can man do who succeeds the king? Only what he has already done. Then I saw that wisdom excels folly, as light excels darkness. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. Yet I myself perceive that the same event happens to them all." The same happens to them all. That's important. "So I said in my heart, as it happens to the fool, it also happens to me. And why was I then more wise Then I said in my heart, for this also is vanity. For there is no more remembrance of the wise than of the fool forever. Wow. No more remembrance of the wise or the fool, or the rich and the poor. Once they're gone, they're gone. Since all that now is will be forgotten in the days to come. And how does a wise man die? As the fool. Therefore I hated life, because the work that was done under the sun was distressing to me. For all is vanity and grasping for the wind. Then I hated all my labor in which I had toiled under the sun, because I must leave it to the man who will come after me. What a bummer, huh? Verse 19, and who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will rule over all my labor in which I toiled and in which I have shown myself wise under the sun. This also is vanity. So we have a few verses there, looking over his orchards, his pools, his houses, his fortune. Solomon rejoiced for a season. For a season, for a short time. But then the light dawned on him. All of a sudden, although he'd been wise, he'd worked hard, and he'd educated himself, he realized that he would eventually die just like the fool. Guess what the odds of that are? 10 out of 10 people die. Ray Comfort, I watched his little short testimony by him today, and it was just like Solomon. And he started out the same way. He had a lot of stuff. He had everything, and he didn't think he needed anything. And then he found out he needed the Lord. And so now he goes around the world evangelizing and teaching evangelism. And so for Solomon, all his riches could be passed on to an idiot. You know, to an idiot of a son who wouldn't appreciate them or know how to handle them. So I've done all this stuff, and then he's going to get it. And he doesn't know how to do anything. You know, poor, poor Solomon. You see, the average person knows he's not happy, that life is empty. But he thinks he's going to be happy as soon as he gets his next raise, as soon as he gets the next girlfriend, or as soon as he gets his next degree. So he lives in this hope of happiness, the average person. But not so for Solomon, for he had nothing to look forward to. He was at the top. He was there. He had it all. And he says, guess what? It ain't there. I got there and it ain't there. So why was this book of Ecclesiastes written? Well, I think it was to tell us that someone has been where the average person wants to be, looking for that next thing, looking, grasping for the straw. And he was there, and he found it to be bogus. He found that's not the answer. For in Ecclesiastes, we hear the lonely whine of the top dog. He's at the top, and it's lonely. Alexander the Great experienced the same thing when at 33, he wept because there were no more worlds for him to conquer. He'd conquered it all. You will not be satisfied with just a little more money, with a different lady or a higher career field, or the next educational degree. It's all empty. Kind of depressing picture so far. Doesn't sound real good. But at the end of the book, at the end of Ecclesiastes, there's a real gem. You know, as you see jewelers, they'll traditionally put a diamond in a black box. And the purpose of that is that the black shows off that diamond so much more. It shows the brilliance of the diamond. And so Ecclesiastes is kind of this black box. And these chapters we're reading there is this darkness, this depressing thing. But at the end, there's going to be that diamond, that gem that's going to show us the brightness. And so we have that to look forward to it that way. Then verse 20 says, Therefore I turned my heart and despaired of all the labor in which I had toiled under the sun. For there is a man whose labor is with wisdom, knowledge, and skill. Yet he must leave his heritage to a man who has not labored for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. And so with 700 wives and 300 concubines, Solomon left but one son, Rehoboam. Rehoboam. So if Solomon doubted his son's ability to rule, his suspicions would prove correct very quickly. For it was under Rehoboam's reign that not only would Israel split to a northern and southern kingdom, but that pagan worship would begin to thrive in Israel. And so the words he's speaking here, pretty much you see the point. All of this stuff that Solomon had, all the things that he accomplished, he left it to Rehoboam, and what did Rehoboam do with it? You know, he just squandered it off and used it in the wrong ways, and everything got divided and everything like that, and so it was terrible. Verse 22, "For what has man for all his labor, and for his striving of his heart with which he has toiled under the sun?" So he concludes that man has nothing of enduring value as a result of all his labor and heartache under the sun. Okay? He strives, he plods, he frets, he fumes, but for what? What difference does it all make 5 minutes after he dies? Something to think about. Apart from Revelation, and I'm blessed that we're doing Revelation the same time as Ecclesiastes. It's just really kind of the other side of the page there, because we can see, you know, apart from Revelation, we would come to that same conclusion. But as we're seeing in Revelation, we see in chapter 1 that majestic Christ, that he wins and we win and we're going to be there. So we know from God's word that our lives can be lived for God for all eternity. For all eternity, that it's not a vapor. We know that all that is done for him will be rewarded. Our labor in the Lord is not in vain. It tells us that in 1 Corinthians 15:58. Our labor in the Lord is not in vain. So that's the hope we have as we go through Revelation. We see that. Verse 23 says, "For all his days are sorrowful, and his work burdensome. Even in the night his heart takes no rest. This also is vanity." So for the man who has no hope beyond the grave, this is what takes place. This is true, that his days are filled with pain and vexations of work, and his nights are tossing and turning. Life is a king-sized frustration apart from the Lord. It's filled with worry and heartache. So here we see this perfect description of a man or a person that doesn't know God. It's a perfect description. His days are joyless, and his nights are restless. Wow, back and forth, toss and turn. You know, even when they have a lot of stuff, they can't go to sleep because they're worried about how to keep it. It just goes on and on. It's an endless cycle. And then verse 24 says, "Nothing is better for a man than that he should eat and drink, and that his soul should enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw was from the hand of God." So this being the case, logical philosophy of life for the man whose whole existence is under the sun is to find enjoyment. That's a logical conclusion. And so that you would find that in eating and drinking and in your labor. You know, we find good in the jobs we do and things like that. There's good in that. So the preacher here is not advocating gluttony when he says eat, drink, and be happy, so to speak. He's not advocating gluttony or drunkenness, but rather, he's saying finding pleasure wherever possible in the common things of life. You know, sit down and enjoy a decent meal and maybe happy with it. You know, enjoy the things you have. Contentment is godliness, Timothy tells us. And so we have that there. So find that pleasure wherever possible in the common things. Even this is from the hand of God, he says. This is how that man should enjoy even the normal mercies of life. That's what we should enjoy. The taste of good food, the refreshment of table beverages. You know, to be able to enjoy them and the satisfaction that comes from honest work. And so those are the things we can enjoy, the common things, you know, the good food, a good beverage, and honest day's work. Put in a good day's labor for a good day's pay. And so man does not have the power of enjoyment unless it's given to him by God. Apart from God, we can do nothing. A later preacher, the Apostle Paul, he confirmed Solomon's outlook when he said, "If there is no resurrection of the dead, then we're the most to be pitied." You know, that we're there. And so then he said, the best policy is let us eat, drink, and for tomorrow we die. It says in 1 Corinthians 15. So Solomon adds that the ability to eat and find enjoyment in other ways comes from God. Without him, we cannot enjoy the most ordinary pleasures. The ordinary pleasures. We depend on him for food, for appetite, digestion, sight, hearing, smell, memory, health, sanity. Everything, all that makes for a normal, pleasurable experience. That's why sometimes we need to sit down and give thanks. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, that I know how to write. Thank you, Lord, that I found a pen today. Thank you that I know how to type. Thank you that I know how to, whatever it is. You know, just the list goes on and on and on and on. If we stop thinking about all the negative things and start to focus on the positive things, we have a lot to be grateful for. And so what he's saying here, by the hand of God, find those things that we can be have gratitude for. Find those things that we can be thankful for. Then verse 25 says, "For who can eat or who can have enjoyment more than I?" So here he adds that he was able to enjoy all these things more than anyone. He had more than anyone. It talks about Rockefeller had an income of about $1 million a week. $1 million a week, yet all his doctors allowed him to eat every day cost only a few pennies. Just a few pennies. One of his biographers said that he lived on a diet that a pauper would have despised. And so now less than 100 pounds in weight, Rockefeller would sample everything at breakfast. He would take a drop of coffee, a spoonful of sugar, a forkful of egg, a bit of a pork chop the size of a pea. He was the richest man in the world, but he did not have the ability to enjoy his food. You know, that all that stuff doesn't make it. God brings us and gives us the health, the security, the joy that we need to have in Him, and then we can really sit down and enjoy life in that way, in that perspective. And then verse 26 says, "For God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy to a man who is good in His sight. But to the sinner He gives the work of gathering and collecting that He may give to him who is good before God. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind." I don't want you to take this as we can be good enough to earn God's merit. It's just talking about the unrighteous and the righteous here. And we're only righteous in Christ Jesus because of His justification. But here Solomon felt that he observed a general principle in life that God rewards righteousness and He punishes sin. And we see that's going to happen especially at the lake of fire, when those that their names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life will be cast in there for all eternity. He said, so to a man who pleases God, God gives wisdom and the knowledge to enjoy, to find that joy. That's where that wisdom and knowledge comes from. But to the habitual sinner, He gives the burden of hard work, accumulating and piling up, only to see it taken over by someone who strikes God's fancy. What could be more fruitless and defeating than that? What could be more fruitless and defeating? Our Constitution tells us that we're guaranteed the right to pursue happiness. Well, that's a wonderful as it sounds politically. It's disastrous in reality. You know, for happiness can never be found from those who pursue it. Happiness is an elusive butterfly. The more you chase it, the quicker it flies away. The only way to find real life is to let it go, to die to yourself. The Gospels tell us if you want to live, die. You know, and seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And then what? All these things will be added unto you. And so all these things that Solomon was chasing after, the knowledge, the philosophy, the pleasure, the hobbies, all of these things, the key is Matthew 6:33. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. So that's where we go tonight. Seek first God's kingdom. Let's pray.